I loved our worship this morning. Praise God for just really blessed worship this morning. But I got to admit, when we first started, the very first song that we had this morning talked about raising your hands up. Are you like me in the church sometimes? I grew up really, really in a very still church. You know, we worship very still. That was just how we worship. You know, we sang, but we were very still the whole time. Nobody really moved. Nobody emoted. Emotion and worship were not hinged together when I was a kid. I didn't learn that really until I read the Bible. And but because of my upbringing, I still have that tendency, you know, when I come into church to kind of be very, very still. And certainly not a bad thing. I suppose it's better than being, you know, crazy and wild and that kind of stuff. But during that first song where it said to lift up holy hands, I mean, the first thing that jumps to mind is that God calls on us to lift up holy hands when we pray, and that God calls on us to worship Him with our arms outstretched and even to fall on our faces in worship. But you know what it brought up to mind for me was that story out of the Old Testament about David when the Ark of the Covenant, you know, entered in to the land, when he got it back and everything, and he was out in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and he was so celebrating that this would be the heart of worship for the Jewish people and for Israel, that he got out there in front of the Ark and he started to dance. And he got so into the dancing that his clothing got in the way of him, so he tore off his clothes and he danced there in his underwear in front of the whole nation of Israel, right there in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Some of you are like grabbing your kids' ears right now, and you're just like, okay, this is an adult story. And he danced out there in front of the Ark in pure worship to the Lord. It honored God, and he went back to his house. And one of his wives, one of them, said to him, you made a fool out of yourself. Did you see all the girls in Israel were looking at you? Looking at what a fool you are, and you embarrassed yourself in front of everybody, and you're calling it worship. And David turns to his wife, I believe her name was Michal, and he says to her, you think that was bad? That's only the beginning. You should see how undignified I will become in front of the Lord in order to worship Him with all that I am. Do you ever have those choices during a worship service? That moment where you have to cross over the line. Are you going to worship God as though you're the only one here? Are you going to worship Him as though your whole life is an audience of one? Or are you going to worship aware of everyone else in the room? I want to look right, be right, be still. I just want to call you to become more undignified than you ever have been before in your worship to God. Praise God for what He has given us. And maybe for you that means standing still, and praise God that you are worshiping Him with all of your heart and soul. I'm certainly not insisting that you do anything. But boy, for me, it meant, even in that very first song, even though I was coming into it a little bit raw, it just meant raising my hands up and really allowing God to take control, because I want to take that step of being a little bit undignified in my worship, because I know, for me, that's where true worship lies. Thank you to our worship team for just obeying God in how you served Him this morning. Well, as we didn't leave anything on the table for worship, I don't want to leave anything on the table today in these two talks. This talk this week and next week, they go together. I am really, really excited about these. If you've got your outlines, you should pull them out. When I was a little child, I learned this song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so. It's ingrained into you from the time that you're a very small child, if you go to church, that Jesus loves you. And I was reading this last week, and I was reading out of the book of Ephesians, and I ran across these verses, which I just thought were so good for me this week. Ephesians 3, 17 and 19, they're right there on the front of your outline. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Do you see the connection there? That to be filled up with the fullness of God is to understand the totality of His love for us. That's what I want to talk about. Remember, we were talking about John 3 a couple weeks ago. We paused for a moment to have Rob Zimmerman's ordination service. I sure was blessed by seeing Rob get ordained last week. And this week, Rob is actually on vacation. I guess that's what you get when you get ordained. You go on vacation right away. Rob is away today, and he'll be rejoining us next week. But you remember 2 weeks ago, we were talking about John chapter 3. And we were talking about light and dark. We were talking about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And it was kind of a mucky sermon. I actually felt like, man, I need a shower after that sermon. It was just full of mud. It was full of darkness. It was full of a lot of things that I don't even like looking at and really don't like speaking about. And it was just, it kind of just weighed on me like a wet blanket. But there were a couple comments in that chapter. And one of them was in John 3:16. Probably one of the best known verses in the whole world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him will have eternal life. That verse, that one verse has just kind of been taken and offered up to us from the time that we were very small children to example to us that God loves us, that God loves everybody, that God loves the whole world. But as I grew older, some complexity kind of began to enter in about the love of God. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. As we do, I want to remind you that the fullness of God is to understand the height, the depth, and the breadth of His love. If we could really understand, if we could really begin to get our fingers around, if we could really begin to experience the love of God, it says in Scripture that we could be filled up to all the fullness of God. What a blessing. We're going to talk about the love of God these next 2 weeks. We're just going to pause out of John chapter 3. And that's all we're going to talk about is God's love. We're going to chop it up a little bit. I'm going to talk about the love of God from Scripture. And as we do, I just want you to stay locked on the vision that we have for these couple of weeks, that you would know the love of God in all of its complexity, in all of its completeness. This simple thing that we would teach the youngest child, that God loves you. There is so much more to it than just that. And I believe God wants to kind of reveal to us the jewel that is His love. Father, we come to You right now. We pray that You would be the one that reveals, that You would be the one that convicts, that You would be the one that has our focus right now. Father, as You've taken me through this journey of Your love, God, I pray that You would draw others into that journey too. Father, I pray that we would represent the Scriptures well, that we would study them, God, with the utmost care. And that, Father, we would come to this book not as though it is some sort of a textbook, but that, Father, we would come to Your Word and know that in it is life, life abundant for us, God. We cling to Your words. We are listening to Your voice. God, share with us this morning. Move Your servant out of the way and powerfully speak to us. In the name of Jesus, amen. When you read John 3:16, if you've got your Bibles, you should have them open to John 3. When you read John 3:16, even casually, you will read that it seems that God loves the entire world. Are we good with PowerPoint? Nope, we're not. Okay, forget PowerPoint. Follow along in your outlines. And we're going to use our Bibles. Turn to John chapter 3. Make sure that you are in verse 16. Because this is what it says in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Even a casual reading of that verse communicates to all of us that God loves who? The world. You and I are a part of the world, so, therefore, God must what? Love me! God loves me, and that's great news, isn't it? We can shout that from the mountaintops. But then, you begin to read more of your Bible and you find that it is a little bit noteworthy. In fact, significant that God's love is selective in Scripture. If you take a look at the totality of Scripture, you will find that God's love is often selective. Think about the Old Testament. God selected the nation of Israel to be His chosen people. They're actually called that, aren't they? The Jews are called God's chosen people. He selected them, not because they were a lovely people, not because of their goodness, not because of something that they had to offer to God, because they did not deserve any of it. Rather, it was based on God's choice and God's choice alone. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says this, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, He chose you." That's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through the beginning of verse 8. It is clear that in the Bible, God's love at certain times is very selective. It is not just some all-encompassing love. God's love actually kind of focuses down in the Old Testament on the people of Israel and even within Israel. What does He say to Esau and Jacob? Listen to this out of Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." Now don't take that's talking about hatred too aggressively, or that's talking about love absolutely. That's a Jewish, kind of a Semitic comparison, that to say that compared to how much God loves Jacob, God hates Esau. It kind of puts it more into language that we can understand. It's actually a Semitic construct, a construct that just goes to say that look at how great the love of God is for Jacob. It actually reduces his consideration of Esau to the very lowest possible level that he could put it. Simply, what I want you to gain out of that is that God's love clearly in the Bible is a selective love. Now that troubles me, because here I have a God who selects and has a chosen people, and then at the same time loves the whole world. I just don't get it. I don't get how these two things can kind of run up against each other. The New Testament, by the way, is no different in its talk of God choosing people. Even in John's Gospel, and you can look at John chapter 15, verses 16 through 19, where Jesus states directly that you did not choose me. What does He say? I chose you. See, right there, God's love is clearly choosing. Note also Ephesians and the passages that I list there out of Ephesians and John for further study and understanding of this kind of clear, selective, the Bible even calls it elective love of God. Even in John 15, 19, though, a passage that I was just talking about, where it says, "You did not choose me, I chose you," realize, this is what He says to His disciples, "I chose you from where? Out of the world." John writes in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus died for who? Did He just die for these few people that He has selected? No, it says that He died for the whole world. What's going on? It's like on the one hand, He died for the whole world. We know that His death is an expression of God's love in the Bible. And yet at the same time, we see this kind of choosing, elective thing going on with His love at the same time. It can get a little bit perplexing. Look what it says in 1 John 2:2. Don't look. Just read. 1 John 2:2. He Himself is the propitiation, or the payment, the atonement for our sins. And not ours only. Okay, so perhaps it's not just talking to the ones that He has chosen. Not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What is up? We go back to the Old Testament and we see that God's very nature objects to the idea that the wicked are going to die without Him. God even pleads on behalf of those who are wicked to repent from their sin. It is God's will that everyone, it is God's will that everyone would know Him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance." Have you ever wondered who God wants to save? Have you ever wondered who it is that God really loves? What does it say here? God wishes that no one would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. Boy, I hope 2 Peter 3:9 is just drilled into your forehead. I hope that it's what you see whenever you see a homeless person or someone that doesn't look like you or a gangbanger or whatever that you encounter out in our world here in Long Beach that is just so different than what you're used to, so different than our background. I hope when you see someone like that, you think to yourself, there's a person that God loves. He wants that one right there to come to repentance. Now, you might not be one to park your car, get out, and share Christ with them right there and then. But even how we view people, even how we look at the world around us, it has to do with the love of God. God loves the world, and yet God loves some. It gets frustrating. And even worse, it seems that our world has kind of caught on to this. They've caught on to this kind of the split understanding, and it gets even worse, and I'll explain that a little bit later. But this unconditional love of God has been trumpeted so loudly by the church and by some who don't really understand it. And by unconditional, I mean that this is just the pure grace of God. Notice the notes that you've got down there on letter E. It is this unconditional nature of God's love, that is, by the pure grace of God we are saved, not because of our own loveliness or merit. Make no mistake about it, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 makes crystal clear that God didn't choose you because, you know, you're good for the kingdom of God. God chose you because He's good for you. God chose you not for what you had to offer to Him or because, well, you know, that really completes us now. We got Chris in the family. I'm a mess, okay? You're a mess. We're messy people with messy lives and we're kind of just messed up. Jesus Christ has everything to offer to us. We have nothing to offer to Him except perhaps the opportunity for God to glorify Himself through such a wicked vessel, okay? If you consider that an advantage, then congratulations. Your wickedness has won you the right to be loved by God. This has taken root in our culture, and it has been twisted beyond comprehension. I mean to tell you, there's very little in our world that has been twisted as much as the love of God by the world around us. And I'll tell you exactly what I mean. There was a time when the love of God was on almost impossible doctrine to connect with in the church. When I was a kid, I went to a church like this. There are not very many of them around, to be honest with you, anymore. You'll find them probably a little bit more in the east and maybe even down in the south a little bit more. Higher concentration of this kind of church where the love of God is really something that the church just doesn't talk about a whole lot. There was a time when the love of God was not that pronounced because everybody was so busy talking about the wrath of God. I mean, we were really occupied with God coming back. And I can tell you, as a child, I had 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12 memorized. I'm just hoping that one time I look back there and it'll be there. Observe, remember these verses? If you, have your Bibles, you should look at 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. Observe holy conduct and godliness, because God is coming. He's going to judge the world, and He's coming with a bad attitude. He's coming with a destroying fire, and anybody who doesn't stand with Him is going to be annihilated. It actually says that God is going to melt the elements. All right, now, I didn't really know what that meant when I was 5 or 6 years old, but I knew it was bad, okay? I knew that, like, anybody that had the ability to melt the elements, all right, because he was ticked off, that was an anger I did not want to even get near. I didn't want to be in the way of that anger. So you can imagine what great news it was when I heard about the love of God. I was like, this is unbelievable. The guy that's going to melt me because I'm wicked is the same guy that loves me. I mean, it was just unbelievable that those two things could be true. But as the church has kind of stopped talking about God's wrath and only talked about God's love, what in fact has happened to our world around us? Now, I hear some of you old-timers are like, yeah. We need more talk about the wrath of God. I'm not necessarily saying that. I mean, some of you are just like, you know, bring the brimstone. Let's go. I was reading a little story this last week on CNN.com. I check CNN all the time, every day, 6 times a day. I check CNN, find out what's going on. I'm kind of a news junkie, and I was reading. It was a book review on this guy that's writing about God, and he says that the old God, that patriarchal God, that God that sits up on his throne and rules and judges and sits at a distance from mankind because he is wrathful, that God is no more. That God is gone. We need to just simply admit, as the church, that God has no place in our world. In fact, God is in everyone. It is in everything. It is in the nature that you experience around you. It is in that person that you do not even know in the supermarket. It is found in every living thing in the world. God is all around us. God is everything. We ourselves are a part of a God consciousness that exists in the world. And I'm reading this, and I'm just thinking, who buys this stuff? I mean, I don't have words, but it has to do with a cow and its excrement. That it has to, you know, I mean, it's just, this is unbelievable stuff. I don't understand. How could anybody buy this kind of thing? And then he goes on, and this is his reason for saying, for writing this whole book about how that old view of God just needs to go. That we need a new view of God. We need a loving view of God. And he says, after all, doesn't it say in the Bible, God is love? Well, if that's how we define Him, then why do we continue to talk about how angry He is? God is love. Isn't love going to win out in the end? I believe that guy is dead wrong. I believe that's what Satan said to Eve in the garden. Do you really think that God is who He said He was? That's not true. You just eat that fruit and you'll have knowledge like God has. A little half-truth, a little wiggled in, a doctrine taken out of context, a little bit of God that we don't have a full picture of. And pretty soon, Eve grabs the apple and she eats it. She turns to her husband Adam, who's standing right there the whole stinking time. Okay, don't get wigged out over her eating it first. And he turns, and what does he do? You know, he just takes it and eats it. They're both in on it. They both sinned. Granted, you know, Eve bit first. Adam's running a close second right there. And they eat this fruit. And we've been doing it ever since. We've been deciding that what we've got here is superior to what God's got there. This guy writes a whole book about it. And it's on the New York Times bestseller list right now. This is what's killing me. That there's a world out there that has taken God as love. And they have said, you know what? We're going to put that right up here. And nothing else. Nothing else in the Bible. Nothing else matters. This is the one thing that we are going to cling to. That God is love. See, a remarkable shift has occurred. At one time, this would have just been a ridiculous notion. Someone like that would have just been labeled a heretic. And in fact, they listed, this is great, on CNN, they listed a couple of book reviews that had been done by theological journals. And these theological journals just ripped this guy. I mean, they're just like, this is the devil. This is wrong. And they hold him up there and they see what the radical right thinks? Okay, since when is it a right-wing radical to say that Scripture is what it says it is? That God is who He describes Himself to be in the totality of Scripture? I guess what we've missed is just that shift that has occurred, isn't it? It's letter B down there on your outline. A remarkable shift has occurred in Western culture. I call it American culture because that's the only one that I'm really accustomed with, but it really is a shift. Oh, beauty. It's really a shift in all of Western culture. Well, there's not time or space right now to kind of go into all of this and how all these shifts have occurred. They've reached new heights in what we call the postmodern shift that we see today. And some of you are like, you know, postmodernism goes in one ear and out the other. So I'm just going to give you a one-minute definition of postmodernism, okay? And I'm actually going to I'm going to make this so simple for us. I'm going to relate it to people that you know and understand, okay? Many years ago, there was a guy named Billy Graham. Have you heard of him? Okay, Billy Graham, okay, represented a generation of Christians, and he represented a perspective that was very, very what we would call modern. In other words, if it could be proven to be right, then it was reasonable and logical to follow it. So Billy Graham and many like him and the people that followed him spent a great amount of time proving evidence that demands a verdict. Okay, Josh McDowell's great book on reasons to follow Jesus Christ. There was evidence and it demanded a verdict. And the logical verdict was that if you could show from Scripture that Jesus Christ was who He said He was, then it was just reasonable to follow Jesus. Now, out of that, that's called modernism, by the way. Okay, that is modernism. It's kind of rooted in a scientific method that if you can prove it, it's just reasonable to follow, okay? It was really good because at the same time the church was largely fighting things like evolution and stuff like that, and a great deal of logic was applied during those times to argue with those issues. Shift from that to what, remember the big swing towards contemporary church? Remember that when it happened? It happened sometime around the Jesus movement in the 1970s. Now, the beauty of the Jesus movement is that it happened right down the street. You know, it just happened right over there. Chuck Smith was kind of the epicenter of the Jesus movement. If you were like me, I went to Chuck Smith's church on Friday nights for concerts when I was a kid. I'm kind of dating myself now. But I went there and listened to the speakers, and there were concerts and evangelism every single week. And this was this new contemporary church. And what it was they were changing the structure of how we did church, but they did not change the culture of how we did church. Modernism was still put into a brand new package, and it was called the contemporary church. And a couple churches made this huge. Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Church, this is a huge contemporary church. And another church, right down the street, Saddleback Community Church. Rick Warren, you've heard of it? 20,000 or so people there this morning. Yeah, they're down there in South Orange County. They are a good example of a contemporary, modern church. Now, at the same time as this is going on, there's a shift occurring in our culture. Now, this is not just in the church, okay? Lots of shifts occur in the church that don't happen in the real world. Any of you that have been in the church know weird things can happen in the church, and nobody outside of the church even knows what to do with them. Now, we're talking about an overall cultural shift that occurs from modernism, remember, if you can prove it, it should be believed, to postmodernism, where we unhinge what's called epistemology or what we believe. We unhinge it from what we can observe, and we just say, you know what, there's just so much knowledge out there. There are just so many things that could be known. It's just really impossible to say for sure. It's really impossible to say for sure that we can really know anything. I mean, even scientists have come out publicly. Some of the most renowned scientists in the world have come out and have said, we believe that evolution is true. We believe that the Big Bang Theory and all these things are true, but we just want to be totally upfront. We cannot prove it. We can't prove it. But we still believe, with all the evidence that we've gotten with our gut, that it's true. And so we think you should believe it too. I mean, these are some of the preeminent scientists. Do you know what that would have been like if they said that 50 years ago? They would not be in science any longer. Today, they are embraced as being some of the most forward and outside-of-the-box thinking scientists in the entire world. What's happened? We have shifted as a culture. We don't necessarily think that truth comes in the same boxes, in the same packages that it used to. You've heard it. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. It'll be good for you and it'll be good for me. We'll just respect one another's beliefs. That's postmodernism in a feel-good package. It's put in a way that says that meaning is not the central issue. That the central issue is you, really. And you get to define what meaning is. If you believe that this pew is God, then that's good for you. You can pray to the pew. You can bow to the pew. You can worship the pew. You can even leave offerings on the pew. And if this is your God, then that's good for you. My God is in heaven. My God is the one in the Bible. And that's good for me. Your God won't infringe on me. My God won't infringe on you. What's the problem? That pew is not God. No matter what you do, that pew is a pew. That pew will never be anything but a pew unless we make it into firewood someday. That's it. That's all it is. It's a pew. That's all. I'm not insinuating, by the way, that I don't like the pew. All right? I know I'm going to get a letter. I bought those pews. No. Keep your letter. All right? I like the pews. The pew, though, is not getting anybody to heaven. And essentially, that's what we have, modernly, isn't it? Pick your God. If He's significant to you, then that's good enough for us. And you Christians, why do you keep saying that you have the answer? There's so many answers. The world is such a big place. I've had friends tell me, Chris, you just don't understand. You've never been to India. You've never experienced their culture. How can you impose your Western thoughts on their thoughts? That's not right. That's not appropriate. See, new values have risen to the surface. We have unhinged right and wrong from being connected to any kind of meaning. Terrifying, isn't it? Terrifying that this is where our high schoolers go to school. Terrifying that somebody could stop you dead in your tracks while you're sharing your faith with them when they say, hey, you know what? You just believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. Can't that just be good? Can't you respect me? What do you say at that point? What do you do at that moment? After all, God loves everyone, right? Doesn't He? People say. Isn't God love? Why don't you love me then? Boy, it's almost like you just can feel the ropes tying you up, throwing you down on the ground, and you just sit there wiggling going, I don't know what to say. We're paralyzed. I said more than I was supposed to here, but letter C. Did we get to C yet? No. Good. The shift has occurred and affected the church, sometimes radically. The shift is not about belief, though. Recognize faith, and it was like the faith that I talked about, that scientist that said evolution doesn't have to be based in fact anymore. It can just be based in belief, and that's good enough. And this guy's preeminent scientist in our world. Recognize faith is at an all-time high. Think about it. Religion is everywhere. Faith is everywhere. We've got ghosts, you know, I see dead people occurring all around us all the time. These kinds of things are almost commonplace in our world. In fact, we're kind of a freaky, religious-soaked society where kind of anything goes, where you have to kind of almost one-up the last wacky experience in order to even make the news any longer. See, the problem, of course, is that if you think you're in the light, and then someone comes to you with an invitation to what? Step into the light. What do you think? That's irrelevant. That has no meaning for me. I don't care about what you think. Because I already have my own light. And at worst, the world calls us arrogant, saying, why are you so separatist in your ways? Why are you so hostile? I thought God was love. Why don't you love us? And so it goes in this whacked out cycle. The church has been slow, let's face it, to catch up with postmodern shift. Our explanation for how God interacts with mankind, especially on this kingpin doctrine of love, and it kingpins right off of that doctrine. If we could clarify on this one thing, on this doctrine of love, I really believe that many of the rest of these pieces would fall into place for us. So I'm not asking you to pay attention to some wacky postmodern existential argument this morning. I'm saying you've got neighbors that are living on your block that believe this stuff. Maybe you, right where you sit, it's made perfect sense to you today. Like I've said, God is love. Isn't He going to make it all right in the end? And you're like, yeah, you know, that actually makes a lot of sense to me. And I'm telling you, whoa, that's not the God of the Bible. Let's back up the truck a little bit and talk about this. Because some of our explanations have proven to fall terribly short. The world senses this confusion and it watches us closely for answers. Do you know that since 1991, I was like 24, now I'm 37, so in that period of time right there, the population of the United States has increased by 15%. 15%, that's quite a lot of people. We went from 275 million people to up over 300 million. There's a lot of people that have increased. Do you know that in the church, in that same period of time, the number of unchurched people in our country has risen by 91%. It is almost doubled. Population has increased 15%. The number of unchurched people, 91%. That's since 1991, according to Barna Research. Why the discrepancy? I believe, and research has borne out, that the unchurched just don't feel like the church is very relevant. They just don't feel like it connects with what's really going on in the big bad world out there. They just feel like we've put up our fortress and our walls and we're good. And let's face it, that was never Jesus Christ. I mean, you can't even take a quickie glance at Him and think that that was how people perceived Him. The guy was soaked into culture. In fact, if anything, people got all over him that were in the church about how involved in the culture he really was. How do we dive in to these kinds of issues and attack that the number of unchurched people out there is rising exponentially all the time? If every church in America had just stuck with just regular, you know, increase of people in the country, we would not have actually enough churches to hold all the people that would come into them. I mean, it's unbelievable how the church has grown smaller as the country has grown bigger, and at such a rapid rate that the church looks increasingly irrelevant. Well, God's love, let's get back to that now. God's love for mankind is described in the Bible in five different fashions. It's important not to think of these as modes, though. It's not like, you know, God loves you one way at this time and God loves you a different way at this time. Try not to divorce characteristics of God from one another. Even though we're just talking about the love of God today, and I would encourage you not to divorce the love of God from the wrath of God, from the mercy of God, from whatever else. You know, God's omniscience, God's sovereignty, all of these things that we talk about with God. We're just talking about the love of God. Don't try to put God into little modes. We should not interpret that sometimes God's really angry, and so that's the mode that He is in. Sometimes God's really loving, so He just rejects His anger, and He's just really, you know, cuddly during those times. Or whatever, you know, whatever kind of modal kind of thinking that we get into, or God is in a state, or whatever we think. That is not at all what the Bible portrays. The Bible says that God carries all these characteristics simultaneously. That He carries all these characteristics in complete union with one another simultaneously. God's wrath and God's love function all at the same time, simultaneously, in perfect union with one another. His justice and His mercy. Things that to us seem at polar opposites of one another are completely in union and in conjunction with God. Why? Because He is wondrous. Because He is amazing. Because He is incomprehensible. Because He cannot be conceived by your or my mind. God is unbelievable. But what have we taken Him? We've taken Him and we've kind of simplified Him down to what? God is love. That's it. That's what we got. That's what the world understands God to be. He's loving. They have absolutized that one phrase, God is love. And we want to unhinge a little bit of that today. D.A. Carson, in his excellent book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, has supplied us with the following five divisions of God's love. And I mention that book because I'm so indebted to it for much of what follows. His book is really good. It's not very long either. If some of you want to just have a quick read, it'd take you probably, I don't know, probably take you 3 hours to read the whole thing. And it would be a fantastic read for you if you're interested in just kind of, you know, dividing this up. Because really, the love of God is not understood to be difficult by very many people. In fact, it's considered probably the easiest thing to understand about God that's out there, isn't it? I mean, God loves us, right? It's just that simple. For God so loved the world. Okay, end of story, right? That's it. Nope, that's not it. What does it say in Ephesians? I want you to understand how wide it is. I want you to understand how tall, how deep it is. I want you to understand the love of God, because to be filled with the fullness of God hinges on our understanding of His love. Look at these five definitions. First off, and by the way, each one of these leads into the next. The unique love which exists between God and Jesus Christ in the Godhead or in the Trinity. John 3:35, the passage that we were just looking at, says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. God loves Jesus Christ. And we see that exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, we would say that it's the love that God has for Jesus that Jesus then in turn comes and shares with us and in turn asks us to share with others. This is its source. God Almighty loves His Son. And look at the Son's response in John 14:31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. There is a relationship existing between Father and Son, between God and Jesus, between these co-equal parts of the Trinity that gives us the foundation for love. It's like the source. It's like the center. It's the fountain that everything else emanates from. It is this love that exists within the Godhead. It is perfect. It is complete. It needs nothing else. God loves Jesus. Jesus loves God. And we see that example that when the Bible talks about God's love, this is one of the loves of God that it's talking about, is the unique love that exists between the Father and the Son. Number two, God's love for His creation and everything that is in it. Now, I'm just talking about the physical creation. Trees and plants and bugs and stuff, okay? That kind of stuff. I know some of you that are, you know, Greenpeace or whatnot. You won't be happy with this next point at all, all right? God, it says that He looks at His creation and He decides what? It is good. This creation that I have made, it is good. And He puts a stamp of approval on it. It says in Matthew 5:43-47 that God sends sun and rain to both the righteous and the unrighteous. Look at what it says there in Matthew 5:45. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves, just in the most general sense, He loves His creation and actually maintains His creation, the Bible says. He holds it together by the graciousness of His power. God actually, you know, holds the stuff that we interact with in the world together. So when you're going to Hume Lake and you see those majestic trees, that's God. When you're driving through downtown Garden Grove and you see that little, you know, green strip in the middle with that spindly little tree, that's God. God's holding it all together. God is there loving all of His creation, even the parts you and I touch and manipulate. Number three, God's love for the world. Literally, I'm talking about John 3:16 when I put the world in quote marks. Remember that John uses this phrase, the world, to stand for the world which is in opposition to God. So it literally says God loves the world that does not love Him back. That's who God loves. John 3:16, 1 John 2:2. We've already talked about these verses. This love is designed to draw out those who will love God back. Jeremy, this love is designed to draw out those who will love God back. Thus, it has kind of a salvific or a salvation kind of effect. Even though it's a love for everyone, it is kind of like bait to those who will respond. Remember the parable of the sower? Seed gets scattered everywhere. Some will connect with it. That's a good example of God's love. The seed is being scattered. Some will fall on good soil in some cases. We'll talk more about the parable of the sower later. Number four, we're kind of honing in here. God's selective and unique love for those He has chosen. This is also true. It's right there in the Bible. You could be talking about Israel or the church in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:25, 1 John 4. By the way, 1 John 4 is a great explanation. That's the passage that talks about God being love. Do you know that God is talking to the elect, to those that He has loved in a selective manner? See, I'm not going to say it yet. Okay. It's a great explanation, though, of God's love for His people and their response of love towards others, which authenticates their faith. I mean, if you want a great section, you got to read that 1 John 4 passage. Look at what it says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Do you know that that is a constant theme? that Jesus Christ came to love the church, that Jesus Christ came to love those that God had given to Him, that He says when He is about to be crucified, God, I have loved those that You sent me for. Selected, focused. There is such a thing in the Bible as election. There is such a thing as predestination. There is such a thing as God choosing. Absolutely true of the love of God. Now don't let it diminish the other things about God's love. These are all part of how God loves people, us. And finally, number five, God's conditional love. We see this a lot in the Bible, don't we? It's directed towards His people. Generally speaking, it's directed exclusively towards His people. That's why it fits nicely with number four. But in some capacity, it is separate because it is not like His elective love. This is His conditional love. And it puts clear conditional limitations on those who are already in the faith. Look at Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I memorized that in the NIV when I was a kid. And I remember it as, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. Plain and simple. Conditional. It's the conditional love of God, is it not? How could God be unconditional and say something like that? Because His unconditional love is not the whole story. If we overemphasize any one aspect of God's love, then what we've done is we've taken God and we've decided, okay, I'm only going to look at this little tiny part of you. And we are missing out on the bigger picture. God's love is great. God's love is awesome. We have compartmentalized it to the point where it can be understood by anybody. Oh, what a shame. Where is the wonder? Where is the awe? Where is the unbelievable overwhelmedness that exists when we see the complexity, the height and depth, the width, the breadth of God's love in relation to our own fallen lives? What have we simplified it down to? God is love. I can sin. God's got to forgive me, doesn't He? Nope, He doesn't. I got news for you. God does not move by your hand. God moves by His own. The Bible is clear. There is a conditional love of God. It is crystal clear. It's right there. If you're looking at the sin that you are actively involved with in your life, And you are looking at other verses that just simply say, oh, God is love. Peachy, woohoo! I'm off the hook. When I decide that I'm going to follow God, He's got to just forgive me and let me go, right? That's God is not fooled, the Bible says. God's love is even called jealous in the Bible. Let us not place our mind in front of God's. We are not fooling God. God says that we need to constantly be working out our salvation. We need to constantly be experiencing all of the fullness of God's love so that He can fill us with all of what God has to offer to us. And if even one time we deny that kind of an opportunity for God, can we even begin to comprehend what the lifelong implications of those decisions are? Of the people that are around us, of our families, of our children. We look at life as though what's good for me is pretty much good. What affects me isn't really going to affect others. My sin, my personal sin, the stuff that other people don't really know about, doesn't really trickle out. Hey, whew, that is not true. You have missed out on the fullness of God's love. Somewhere along the line, you took some aspect of God's love and you decided you're going to twist it a little bit out of whack, and you decide, I'm not going to pay attention to God's conditional love. I'm just going to pay attention to His unconditional love over here because it's a lot nicer to look at. I mean, look, God is love. It's happy. It's cuddly. He loves me. And we lose grip on who God really is. And the worst part is, the world loses its wonder at the person of God. When God's own people stand back and can explain the love of God in such simple terms as God is love, and for God so loved the world, and that's the end of the story. When that is the extent of how we even love the world that God has created around us, and it's how we interact with it, then what do we have to offer except irrelevancy? The world is connected with that, and they've taken a step back, an active step back from us. Not from someone else. They've taken an active step back from Long Beach Alliance Church. They've taken an active step back from Chris Lankford. And they want to see what exactly is so remarkable about the love of God. If it does not fill us with awe, if it does not fill us with wonder, then truly we have missed what God has to offer to us. I think it has a radical effect on how we share faith with other people. Next week, I just want to talk about evangelism and the love of God. I have some friends that I went to school with, and they say, you can't stand up in front of people and tell them that God loves them, because He might not. What are you talking about? Well, you can't stand up in front of a group of people and just tell them flat out that God loves them. Because God's love is selective. It's elective. I mean, look, it's right there in the Bible. It's an elective love of God. God doesn't really love everybody. He only loves the elect. What's that person done? They've absolutized one kind of God's love at the detriment of other kinds of God's love. I just want you to know and understand that when I stand up here and I throw seed, all right, and I say, God loves you, I want you to understand what I mean. I want you to understand what the purpose of God's love really is. I want you to embrace that and get behind it. I want you to pray with me that God would save souls because His love is so great. It is so grand. It's so wide and deep and all that other stuff. And there will be some, God bless us with this, there will be some that respond. There will be some good soil that seed falls on. And the Holy Spirit will do a miracle there. And they will respond. And they will move into a love of God which is unbelievable, that lost people never experience. A love of God that is so unreal, that is so extraordinary. God says, I have chosen you before the beginning of time to enjoy this love with me. It is beautiful, wondrous. It ties together. It makes sense of why we do what we do. But we often become paralyzed by the same things. We look at the world and we have the hubris to say, all we need is love. Da, 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 you know, that kind of thing. We fall back on cliches. We say God loves the whole world, and we really don't know what we're talking about. Because God's love just seems like a kind of one single kind of thing. And when we see that God's love is conditional in Scripture, we just think, oh, well, you know, that's for the sinners. nope, that's actually for us. He's not talking to the sinners. He's talking to the Christians, and that's you, and that's me. And we had better embrace all of God's love if we are to be truly what it says, where is that? A Jesus-centered community. A Jesus-centered community. A community that is centered on who Jesus is. God is love, the Bible says in John 4. That's a big, huge, hairy statement. That is just as big as it gets. So, worship team, as the worship team comes up here to kind of bring us into some focus, here's what I would like you to think about. There are five aspects that we've talked about this morning to the love of God. From the love of the Father and the Son, that intra-Godhead love that exists, that God has chosen to share with us, and all of the different aspects that flow out of that. Even out of that, there are more aspects to the love of God. There's love that we have between each other, and that's just something that emanates from God's love to our hearts, and then we get to emanate to others. So there's more to the story. There's a lot of impact, but it starts with God the Father loving His Son, and His Son coming to love you and I. And I just wonder, as you just think about what parts of the love of God do I connect with? What parts do I understand? What parts do I embrace? And what parts are just brand new? What parts are just like, whoa, there's something there that I've never seen before. God's been trying to love me. God's been trying to talk to me. And I've been just out here over in left field, not paying any attention to the love of God. Do you realize that being filled with the fullness of God does not happen in our lives until we experience the full love of what God has to offer to us? This is worth our time. It's worth our time to pause and think about, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. It's worth our time to see in verse 35 that it's all based out of the Father loving the Son. That's where it starts. What aspect of the love of God has been escaping you? It's pretty easy to find. Just look at how you're living. You can draw a direct line between the way that you're living back to the love of God. Was I talking about evangelism today and you realize you haven't said anything to anybody in an awful long time about Jesus? Come back to the love of God. When I read that verse, husbands, love your wives, just as God selected how He loved the church. Isn't that a great verse? God's love is selected. He chose. Just like a husband chooses a wife. Just like He calls her out and He loves her and He embraces her. It's a unique love. He doesn't love anyone else that way. It's just for her. Are you like me at those moments? I fall short of that love with my wife. Draw a direct line back to God's love. What is it? What lines would you draw? From the stuff that is not complete in your own life and how it interacts with the love of God. Let's just pray. Think about that right now as we worship God. Just ask Him to show His love to you in new and fresh ways right now. Thank you.